right, church. It's awesome to be with you guys tonight. Awesome to be with everyone here tonight. We've got a good crowd of people, which is awesome to get together with Jesus' people. And we are continuing our study through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we are in Revelation 13. Tonight, for anyone joining us, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you guys to open up so you can kind of read with me. If you got on your phone, you want to open your app, that'll work too. Just to guys, give you guys some background, last week we finished up Revelation 11 and we went through Revelation 12 and we saw John start to talk about these signs he was shown in heaven. And we talked about how right off the bat he defines what he's seeing as a sign, which means it's not something that is meant to be taken as a literal representation of something, but more or less God showed these signs to represent something else. And he defines it as that, calling these things signs. And we talk about how it's always best to use scripture to try to define what these signs are meant to represent. And we talked about how these signs through chapters 12 to 14 basically are kind of the main figures, if you will, or the key players in the seven-year Great Tribulation period that happens after the church is raptured and before Jesus Christ comes back for his second coming and his ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on this earth. So last week in chapter 12, we saw five of these signs discussed, the first being a woman, which we talked about is representative of the nation of Israel or the Jewish nation. We saw a dragon, which represents Satan, who persecutes the woman and her offspring. We saw a male child born by the woman, who was the ruler of all nations, who we said represented Jesus Christ. And then we saw the angel Michael, who was the host of heaven, or basically he's the head of all the angels in heaven. And we saw this battle he had with Satan and all of the fallen angels that rebelled against God, and they ended up being kicked out of heaven, where they didn't have access to it anymore. It went down to earth. And we saw the offspring of the woman other than the male child born, which basically represents Gentiles that end up getting saved through Jesus Christ and faith in him during the tribulation. And then today, in Revelation 13, we're going to see the sixth sign, which is the beast out of the sea, who represents the Antichrist. And then the seventh sign, which is the beast out of the earth, who represents the false prophet, or the person that comes in promoting or affirming the Antichrist. So, having said that, again, my goal in teaching through these things in Revelation is to kind of give us a foundation to understand what's being talked about, why it's being talked about, like a biblical foundation, because I think that's important to have. There's a blessing that comes with this chapter, and I think it says for those that hear it and listen to it, but it comes from that understanding of what it's talking about. Now, having said that, there have been books upon books written on just these individuals mentioned here, on the Antichrist and on the false prophet and on the mark of the beast, as far as like who they are, who they could be, and stuff. So I'm not trying to exhaustively study these things. It could take weeks and weeks to do that. Just trying to get all this in, and hopefully one teaching tonight to give us a good enough understanding that we're confident in knowing, you know, what it's saying here and why we should believe that. And then also, you know, giving you some references where there's parallels that kind of affirm what's being talked about here, so that if you want to spend your own time kind of going to those sections and see how they tie together, you can kind of do that. So, having said that, let me pray one more time, and then we will start going through this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just, you know, we come here, Lord, at the end of our days. All of us have different types of days, just doing different things, and so easy to kind of have a bunch of stuff in our minds, Lord, and be distracted, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to miss out on what it is you want to say to us. Lord, I was just especially blessed even in studying this particular chapter and just seeing some of the things that are mentioned in it and seeing some of the things happening in the world and how we know that this stuff won't happen until we're with you in heaven. But having said that, there's definitely things happening that are leading up to this that are, in a sense, preparing the world or falling after the ways of the enemy, setting up these things that are going to happen, what I believe is very soon, Lord. So we look at things starting to fall into place, and it produces an excitement in me. It should produce an excitement in us, knowing that we're going to be with you soon, and we don't want to wait the precious last moments we have here to be your witnesses on this earth. And so, Lord, again, we just ask for you to speak these words into us in such a way that it really ministers the way you want to each of us, Lord. If that's to encourage us, get us excited, then amen. If it's to give us kind of a firm foundation and understanding of things that we don't understand, Lord, then amen. However it is, Lord, we just pray that you would do that work in each of us tonight, and we hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "And I saw a beast," this is John, he's seeing this vision, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head." So John's vision shifts from heaven to the earth here. He describes seeing a beast coming from the sea. Understand that the sea is kind of a place of evil in the Jewish culture, because they weren't exactly seafaring people. So, like, just the roughness and the storms and just kind of it seeming like this untamed thing, they associated a lot of bad things, like sea monsters or legends and just evil things. So that's where they see this beast come from. And the Greek word used here for beast describes like a wild and a dangerous animal. And the beast is described as having 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems or crowns on its horns, along with blasphemous names on its head, are basically things that spoke out against God, spoke against God. Now, if you joined us for our study last week, you probably recognize right away that this description of the beast is similar in a lot of ways to the description of the dragon that we saw in Revelation 12, who represented Satan. But since it isn't exact, the dragon was described as having 7 crowns in Revelation 12, but not 10. And since John refers to it differently as a beast instead of a dragon, it's best to see this creature is not the dragon, but a representative of the dragon, or somebody that's like tied closely to the dragon. And as we go through this chapter, I think it's going to become very obvious that this beast is who the Bible refers to in other places. Specifically, you can look these up later if you want. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. But in those places, this beast is referred to as the Antichrist. There's other names given in scripture for this Antichrist. He's referred to as the little horn in Daniel 7:8. He's referred to as the king of fierce countenance in Daniel 8:23. He's referred to as the prince that shall come in Daniel 9:26. He's referred to as the willful king in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. Jesus also talked about him as the one who comes in his own name, that Jesus said Israel would receive as their Messiah in John 5:43. And then Paul also talked about him in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and referred to him as the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one. So the definition of that word Antichrist, or who he is given in 1 John 2:22, where it says, "Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist." So anyone that has that denial of Jesus and God being who they say they are, they fall into that definition. That word anti means the opposite of or instead of. So the Antichrist would be the opposite Jesus or the instead of Jesus. And this is how this imposter will appear to the world at first. Basically, if Jesus came to save the world, this imposter will come impersonating him as being a savior of the world in some way, like presenting himself in that way, the satanic messiah, if you will. And it should be noted that the Bible makes it clear that the spirit of the Antichrist exists in the world today and has existed all throughout history. 1 John 2:18 says that, as there's always been people against God and against his son, Jesus Christ. But this spirit of the Antichrist will find its ultimate fulfillment in this person called the Antichrist that will be here during the Great Tribulation period and he'll lead a worldwide rebellion against God. Now, this beast is said to have 7 heads, 10 horns, just like the dragon back in Revelation 12:3. Horns, again, speaking of power and strength in Scripture, speaking of this authority and power that this Antichrist will have. And then also that 7 heads may be speaking some sort of immortality, because as we're going to see, he has got a mortal wound or something that looked like he was killed at one point and revived. And obviously, if he killed one head with something that had 7, there'd still be 6 more to kill. So it would be hard to kill somebody with that many heads. Again, this being a sign, it doesn't mean there literally is going to be a man or a beast with 7 heads, but that these things that are being shown to John represent different attributes of this Antichrist in some way or another. Now, as I previously mentioned, whereas the dragon was said to have 7 crowns, with 7 speaking of completeness, and if you see that number, of strength and power, this beast is said to have 10 crowns, which we know from where it ties in with John or Daniel 7, that's specifically speaking about a group of 10 nations that in some way he's going to have leadership or authority over. So those 10 horns of the beast ties into this number four of four beasts mentioned in Daniel 7. Let me read some of these verses and explain a little bit so you kind of understand what it says there. In Daniel 7:7, it says, "Then in my vision," Daniel had a vision too that night, "I saw a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled their remains beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. So this beast is speaking of the final world empire of the Antichrist, which Jesus will defeat in his second coming. That's clarified in the following verses in Daniel 7. It says, starting in verse 23, "Then he said to me, 'This fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule the earth. It will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule that empire. Then another king will arise," this being the Antichrist, "different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High God," or be blasphemous, "and will speak against him, and oppress the holy people of the Most High," or persecute them, those that believe in Jesus. "He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and a half times." As we explained last week, that means 3.5 years. But then the court will pass judgment. That would be God's court. "And all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him." Talking about Jesus' second coming. That's how we know that hasn't happened yet, because that God ruling and reigning physically on this earth, which it talks about, that has not happened yet. Now, the visions Daniel has in Daniel 7, along with Daniel 2, consist of 3 successive world empires succeeded by this fourth we just read about, which, again, in the context of these visions, connects these governments represented by these 10 crowns with that of the ancient Roman Empire, basically where the Roman Empire existed in previous past times, which is basically Europe, Africa, and Asia. So, again, since we have not seen Jesus literally come and establish his kingdom and rule and reign as Daniel prophesied there, we can know that at some point in the future, there's going to be some type of revival of the Roman Empire, basically from that same area of Europe, if you will, and Asia and Africa. It's going to consist of 10 nations that the Antichrist is going to rule and reign over and actually create kind of a worldwide empire out of. And then it goes on to verse 2, and it says, "The beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a lion's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." So we see John describe this beast as being like a leopard, having feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion's. And in John using the word "like," again, he's not literally meaning that this beast is any of those things, but describing attributes of this Antichrist. Now, what's interesting is that the descriptions here ties the beast of this prophecy with the beasts of all those 4 nations given in Daniel 7. As Daniel speaks of 4 animals or beasts to describe those different world empires, those different nations throughout history that are being described there in Daniel 7 from basically the time Daniel was writing that prophecy to Jesus' second coming. The first three animals being described is a lion. This is Daniel 7 again, if you want to look at it, which represents the Babylonian Empire that's already come and gone, that God used to conquer the Jewish people, among many others. A bear, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And then a leopard, which represented the Greek Empire. The fourth beast representing the still-to-come final satanic world empire under the leadership of the Antichrist that we already discussed. Now, some people think that that beast represents the Roman Empire that basically has already come and gone. But having said that, again, Jesus hasn't come and established his rule and reign and defeated that empire, so it can't be that specific Roman Empire that's already previously existed in the past. It must be one that exists still in the future. So, John's vision here connects the Antichrist again with this empire, this world empire, and then it connects kind of the characteristics of all these great empires to some degree, basically like talking about a lion, maybe talking about the ferociousness of a lion that the Babylonian Empire had, the crushing power of a bear, the stealthiness or the vigilance of a leopard. Could be a number of things, but it's saying that this world empire that's still to come is going to have attributes of all of those animals, all those empires displayed in the past. It's going to be worse than any of them, really. That's what it's being said. Now, because Daniel was talking about world empires with his descriptions of beasts, and what John is seeing here can be tied to Daniel's prophecy. Some say that that beast being described in Revelation 12 isn't a person at all, but it's a government. While others see the beast speaking of both a government and its leader, because most world empires are usually associated with the person that led them. For instance, if you think of like Nazi Germany, you think of Hitler basically as one and the same, because he's the one that led them. So, they think of it that way. But I think it's pretty clear that as you go through this chapter, that this beast is identified as a person, not a world government. Three of the reasons why I believe that, and we're going to see these as we go through this chapter in more detail, are that people are going to worship him in his image as a god. So it's not like they're worshiping a nation, they're worshiping a person. Number two, he has a name that's represented by a number that is said to be the number of man or the number of humanity, again, not a nation's number. It goes on, I'm just going to say that, we're going to talk about that a little later. And then it's in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says he's condemned and eventually cast into the lake of fire, which is where people go that have rejected God, rejected Jesus. It's not something that's attributed to nations, but individuals. So those are the reasons why I firmly believe he's talking about a person here. And it goes on to say, and to it, or the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne in great authority. So this makes it clear who's supporting and empowering this Antichrist. He's not going to be an ordinary man. Revelation 11, 7 and 17, 8, they talk about a beast as well, probably describing the same beast, describe it as ascending out of the bottomless pit, which isn't something an ordinary man usually does, right? So it probably means the pit being hell or like the abyss. So it probably means that he's either someone that's brought up from the dead, somehow Satan's allowed to have that power to do that, or he's a demon from hell that possesses an ordinary man, or it might be Satan himself that possesses an ordinary man, because this wouldn't be the first instance of that we see in the Bible. It, as with Judas in John 13:27, it says that he was possessed by Satan in his betrayal of Jesus. So, could be any of those, but through this man, Satan's going to accomplish his agenda in the world, which is always the same and it never changes. And that's to kill, steal, and destroy. This Antichrist, in essence, is going to accept the offer that Jesus denied. If you remember back in Matthew 4, where Jesus is fasting for 40 days, 40 nights in the desert, and Satan comes and tempts him, and he takes him up to a very high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, I'll give you all of this. You can have it all if you just kneel down and worship me. And Jesus is like, no, because he says, the scriptures say, you don't worship anyone except the Lord your God and serve him. But having said that, this Antichrist is very much going to just be submitted and surrendered and worshiping Jesus, or not Jesus, but Satan, and Satan's going to give him power on his behalf. So it goes on in verse 3. It says, one of the heads of this beast seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So John here sees a mortal wound on one of its heads. Again, mortal means a wound that would normally cause death. So this beast appears to be healed from this, or again, revived, or appears to have come back from the dead. Again, showing how this Antichrist is going to be other than Jesus, like a false Messiah, and trying to copy Jesus' death and resurrection. And note that miraculous recovery is going to captivate people around the world. This healed wound is actually going to be mentioned twice more in this chapter as a reason why people are worshiping and bowing down to this beast. They're going to see that he died and rose again, as they should see Jesus did the same thing and put their faith in him, but they're going to put their faith in this false Messiah. And verse 4 says, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" So as people worship the Antichrist, followed by Satan, they'll be worshiping the dragon, or Satan himself. Now, whether that means that they're directly going to be acknowledging that they're worshiping Satan, or indirectly through worshiping this beast, whoever he is, that they're, either way, they're still ultimately going to be following after Satan. I think in today's society, there's a minority of people, even though it does appear to be growing, of people that outright worship Satan, because a lot of the thoughts people have when they think of Satan, they think of evil, they think of bad. But having said that, that's probably a misconception about him, or it is a misconception about him, because Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Basically what that's telling us is, like, Satan doesn't appear as this gnarly, evil, monster-looking, you know, with a forked tongue and like, horns and tail. Like, no, like, that's not the way he appears. He appears, like, inviting. He appears, like, you know, to, like, have, like, things that are good for us or whatnot. I mean, he's a liar and deceiver, so he's not going to come out and outwardly tell you he's wanting to kill, steal, and destroy you, all right? Like, he's going to deceive you into thinking that what he has for you is good, and what God has for you, like, he's holding stuff back, like, somehow what God tells you not to do isn't really bad for you. That's his game. That's what he plays off of. Having said that, like when he appears, this Antichrist appears, he's not going to appear as this dude that basically is coming to destroy everyone. He's going to be appearing as the answer to everyone's problems. And so it's going to be very deceptive to people that are deceived by the enemy. They know no better. They aren't looking for Jesus. They aren't looking for God. These are people that have rejected him up to this point. That's why they're in the tribulation. So this guy's going to come and appear to have, like, the answers to everyone's problems, and he's going to play off of that. And having said that, they're going to receive him for those things, for what they think is good things. But the reality is, you know, he's leading them down the path of destruction. So that's exactly what he's going to end up doing as we kind of go through this scripture in Revelation. We see what happens versus in the first 3.5 years versus the second 3.5 years. But note that verse 4 says it's going to be his power that is attractive to the world. Or basically, people are going to see him as somebody that, you know, like, well, this is like the winner. Like, he nobody can come against him. He's got all the power. He's got all the answers. Again, our flesh is attracted to that. Our flesh is attracted to winners or people that have all the answers. That's why you see so many Oregon Duck fans in the state, where people have never even gone to that school before or don't even know anyone on the roster because they win. So people want, I'm just joking. But having said that, maybe the Antichrist is from U of O. Who knows? He's not in Europe, though, so, like, that's where he's born. Anyways, just joking. But anyways, as he blasphemes Jesus and he persecutes God's people, as we're going to see here mentioned about him, there are going to be the people on the earth that are following after him, thinking he is on the winning team. Like, God is being defeated. Look at, like, your God is nothing. But that's so far from the truth. I mean, that, like, God, everything is happening according to his plan the whole time this is happening. But that's what they're going to think. And it says in verse 5, "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty or prideful and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, for 3.5 years, there's that 3.5 years again, It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, or the tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So it makes it clear here what the agenda of this Antichrist is going to be on earth. But basically, he's going to blaspheme and speak against God. His goal is to lead people away from God in everything God stands for. And God allows him to do it unchecked, it says here, for a period of 3.5 years before he intervenes. Doesn't mean God's not in control. Everything's still happening according to his plan, but he's allowing him to do the things that he's doing. He says in verse 7, also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over it, over every tribe and people and language and nation. It's basically total control over the whole world. And all who dwell on the earth, that's everyone, will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And we already established in previous chapters of that book of life has everyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So whoever's not in there basically is not right with God and they're against God. And so that's who is going to be worshiping this beast. So we saw in Revelation 12 this dragon or Satan persecute the woman and the Jewish nation. We also see him persecute her offspring or the Gentiles that placed their faith in Jesus and got saved during the tribulation. And here we see how Satan's going to accomplish that. Basically, this Antichrist and his world government are going to come after anyone that is a believer in Jesus Christ and God. The idea being in verse 7 where it says the beast will be allowed to make war, come against God's people, is he's going to be allowed to conquer them, or not that he's going to like take away their salvation or have any bearing on their eternity, or the fact that God's working all things for the good for that matter, but physically he's going to be allowed to harm them and kill them, which again in the world's eyes is going to appear as a victory. We know that to die is to gain, according to what Paul says, right? So he's going to think he has victory, but he's not. And this passage makes it sound like this fate is going to be for everyone in the world that chooses to worship Jesus instead of the beast during tribulation, according to verse 8. Now, for those that believe that the church is still here on earth during the tribulation, that they aren't raptured to be up with Jesus while this is all going on, a question arises regarding Jesus' declaration about his church in Matthew 16:18. It says, all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, as it says there, that these saints basically will be allowed to be conquered, at least physically, it seems that Jesus is making a distinction that basically those that live during the church age, which we're living in right now, us that are part of his church, basically where Satan is not allowed to conquer or have victory over us, he makes a distinguishing between those and those that go into the tribulation or that get saved in the tribulation, where he is allowed to physically harm or kill God's people, even though eternally they'll still be right with God and they'll be with God when they die. Now, Jesus may have been talking about this eternity there. We don't know for sure, but it does seem to be a point of contention in saying, you know, well, if he said they're not allowed to be, they won't be conquered by, the church will not be conquered by the gates of hell or the powers of hell. But in Revelation, it says that God or Satan will, or the Antichrist will be allowed to overcome them or conquer them, that there is a confliction there, which means that the church can't be here. Verse 9, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Again, whenever you hear that, it means listen up. It's a warning. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. That's my kid. So just, Deacon. Oh, there's my wife. She's going to be connected. Anyways, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. So in other words, basically what's being said here is people are going to reap what they sow. If they follow the beast and what he stands for, taking people captive and killing them, then likewise they'll be his captives and also end up being killed as well. And then it says, here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Or basically, here's an encouragement to those that believe in Jesus during this time to have faith and endure. Even though it may seem that Satan and his Antichrist are victorious, God's going to be just, all right? Just like he always is. And those that reject God and persecute his people will have to give an account to him personally and face justice for their actions eventually. So not for us to worry about. We're just seeking God to help endure, and that's what he's encouraging his people to do here. Now, it goes to the second beast here. Good on time. So the verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence," or the idea is on its behalf, "and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed." So John here sees another beast, similar to the first, as he uses the same name to describe it, but different in origin, is that first beast came out of the sea, and this one comes out of the earth. It's different in appearance. The second beast looks like a lamb with two horns, maybe speaking of power it had in two areas, like religion and political authority, don't know for sure. But it's also different in rank, in that the point of this second beast is that he's subordinate to the first, and he's making everyone want to worship this first beast, or the Antichrist. And even though it appeared innocent like a lamb, it says it speaks like the dragon, or with the same message as the first beast, speaking forth on Satan's behalf. The second beast, being called what is known as the false prophet in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20, 10. This third person of the unholy trinity, if you will, because Satan isn't very original. He's not smart enough to come up with his own thing, so he just copycats basically what God has already established in his word. So the dragon's like the anti-father, the first beast, the antichrist, is the antichrist, and the second beast is like the anti-Holy Spirit. The second beast also acts like a false John the Baptist as well, if you will, proclaiming the antichrist is the savior of the world when he comes. Again, Satan being a deceiver, you know, just trying to lead people astray into believing a false version of the real thing. And this false prophet's going to be satanically empowered, just as the first beast, to influence and convince people to worship. Actually, it talks about this in verse 13. It says, "This beast, or it, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in presence of, or on behalf of the beast, the Antichrist, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image or idol for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath or make this idol, this image, alive somehow or appear alive. Breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak. It might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." So this false prophet, he's going to be able to perform signs and wonders to back up his false teaching, or to get people to listen and pay attention. One specific sign being that he'll be able to call fire down from heaven. If you guys know your scripture, you know, like, the story of Elijah when he's in the prophets of Baal, and he's just, like, calling down, like, he's like, "Well, let's see who God's real." I can see the false prophet saying the same thing. "Well, let's see who God's real," and calls down fire. People are believing him because of that. Now, it's also important to note this, because in a way, this is Satan's response to the true witnesses of God that we saw in Revelation 11, that are empowered to do miraculous signs and wonders as well, including breathing fire out of their mouths to anyone that would try to harm them, to protect themselves. So basically, they're there to verify the message of God and proclaim Jesus Christ, but this false prophet is here to basically try to discredit this message of Jesus. Again, the major difference being this false prophet isn't pointing people to Jesus or talking about the true God. He's pointing to the Antichrist as the true God. And this is a good warning for us that miracles in themselves cannot be automatically taken to be signs from God or verifications of his messengers. The theologian Joseph Staes had this to say: "There is a supernatural power which is against God in truth, as well as one for God in truth. A miracle simply is a work of wonder, is not necessarily of God. There has always been a devilish supernaturalism in the world running alongside of the supernaturalism of divine grace and salvation." And this idea is something that's really talked about or warned of all throughout Scripture. Back in Exodus, when Aaron and Moses were doing signs for God in front of Pharaoh of Egypt to try to get him to let God's people go, if you remember, the magicians in Exodus 7 through 9 were able to replicate those same signs up to a certain point, right? Even though they weren't followers of God. God warned the Israelites that there would be signs and wonders done on behalf of false prophets in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. He said, suppose there are prophets among you, or those who dream dreams about the future, and they promise you signs or miracles, and the predicted signs or miracles occur. If they then say, come let us worship other gods, gods you have not known before, do not listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you truly love him with all your heart and soul. Serve only the Lord your God and fear him alone. Obey his commands, listen to his voice, and cling to him. And Jesus also warned us that there would be some that did miracles in his name that weren't even true followers of his. He said in Matthew 7, verses 23 through 23, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. So there's going to be people that even, you know, on an outward religious, like, mindset, they believe in Jesus, but they have truly not surrendered their lives to him as Lord and Savior. They have not really placed their faith in him. And they're going to be doing signs and wonders somehow supernaturally, like through the power of Satan, basically, or like some demonic empowerment. And they're not even really true followers of him, even though they're doing it, saying they're doing it in his name. Jesus also said in the end times, Matthew 24:24, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. So, like, he's saying that even God, some of God's people can be deceived by these false prophets that are doing these miracles, but they're not talking about God correctly. They're not pointing to him, pointing to themselves or other false idols, if you will. And then Paul warned of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power in signs and miracles. So taking these things into consideration, here's the thing that I get concerned about. I get concerned when I see certain Christians put a very big, heavy emphasis on signs and wonders, even hearing some of them say out of their own mind that you can't, or God is truly not really working anywhere unless these signs and wonders are there. They're the proof of God, if you will. Because this shows the exact opposite. Like, the signs and wonders in themselves are not proof of God. And what it teaches us is that instead of judging a worker by their works or the things that they're doing, it's way more important to judge them by their message, all right? Because the works that they're doing, the signs and wonders, if you will, mean nothing if the message they're giving is not about Jesus Christ in the gospel and according to God's word. Amen. That right there is what solidifies that they truly are a messenger from God. Amen. And that's something that we need to be all the more careful of the closer we're getting to soon return, having been warned that the closer we get, there's going to be more and more false prophets that are doing these signs and wonders that are leading people astray. That's their intent. Culminating with the Antichrist. And it says, this passage goes on to tell us that this false prophet, he's going to create an animated image of some sort that represents the Antichrist. It'll be the focal point of worshiping him. Verse 15 saying it will be given breath, or again, it'll either be alive somehow, or like appear to be alive, and it'll be able to speak, ordering those that refuse to worship the idol or the Antichrist to be killed. This likely is what's referred to as the abomination of desolation by Daniel in Daniel 9:27. And by Jesus in Matthew 24:15, and by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, that's basically going to be set up in the temple by the Antichrist halfway through the tribulation at the 3.5 year mark as he calls everyone to worship him. Now, whether this is supernatural, this idol, like doing these things, or whether it's technological empowered, we can't know for sure. It could be either, but here's the thing. The technology actually exists for this. I found this article, which is really interesting, and I think it'll even be to an even more crazy degree that it captivates people's attention. But this article is titled "Robot." This is from recently, January 13th, 2020. Robot priests can bless you, advise you, and even perform your funeral. AI religion is upon us. Welcome to the future. A new priest named Mindar is holding forth a 400 year old Buddhist temple in Japan. Like other clergy members, this priest can deliver sermons and move around to interface with worshipers. But Mindar comes with some unusual traits, a body made of aluminum and silicone for starters. Mindar is a robot designed to look like the Buddhist deity of mercy. The $1 million machine is an attempt to reignite people's passion for their faith in a country where religious affiliation is on the decline. For now, Mindar is not AI-powered. It just recites the same pre-programmed sermon about the Heart Sutra over and over. But the robot's creators say they plan to give it machine learning capabilities that will enable it to tailor feedback to worshippers' specific spiritual and ethical problems. This robot will never die. It'll just keep updating itself and evolving. The temple's chief steward said, with AI, we hope it'll grow in wisdom to help people overcome even the most difficult troubles. It's changing Buddhism. Robots are changing other religions too. In 2017, Indians rolled out a robot that performs Hindu ceremonies, which involves moving a light around in front of a deity. That same year, in honor of the Protestant Reformation's 500th anniversary, Germany's Protestant church created a robot called Bless You Too. It gave pre-programmed blessings to over 10,000 people. So it goes on and on, but having said that, that's pretty crazy, reading that and seeing that this, you know, what's going to come during the tribulation period, basically this idol of some sort that's going to appear to be alive and basically be talking on behalf and captivating people to such degree it's going to encourage them to worship this beast. Alright, but even though we don't know exactly how that's going to look, one thing's certain, that idol is going to be influenced by Satan, and it's going to be convincing enough to lead people astray into worshiping him. It goes on in verse 16, and it says, also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, this is the false prophet causing this, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So this false prophet, as a representative of the Antichrist and his government, is going to require everyone on this earth to take a literal and physical mark, either on his right hand or their forehead, in order to basically participate in the economy of the world. Or as verse 17 says, they're not going to be able to buy or sell things without this mark. Again, we see Satan being a copycat of God here, right? Because he replicates the same way God marks people, as we saw back in the 144,000 Jewish believers, where he put that mark of protection on their forehead back in Revelation 7. And then also in Revelation 22, it says that those that have placed their faith in Jesus when we're with him in heaven, we're going to have a mark of his name on our forehead. So he's just kind of copying what God does. But this mark is going to be different in that it's going to reflect the name of the Antichrist and the number of his name, with names being represented by numbers, being a common concept in that culture. As the Greek and Hebrew alphabets had numbers that corresponded to letters, like A would equal 1, B would equal 2, C would equal 3, so forth. And the number of the Antichrist is 666 here, according to verse 18, which is, it says is a number of a man, which is one attribute that we can figure out with the Antichrist. Now, I've done lots of research, and I've nailed it down to who this possibly is. No, actually, I haven't at all. But regarding what this his name spells, or whether the 666 just has some other meaning, or it's supposed to that's supposed to help lead to understanding of his identity of the Antichrist, we can't know for sure, because basically there's so many different variations of the letters and the numbers that it could really mean anything. And you see, there's no shortage of, like I said, books and arguments and ideas and theories on what it could mean. But really, I lean towards believing that, like, since believers aren't even going to be here during this time, which I firmly believe we're going to be raptured when this Antichrist comes on the scene. I'm going to read here in a second. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, nobody's even going to be able to know his identity until the restrainer is removed, or basically the Holy Spirit's been removed, basically the church has been removed, that it's not there for us to be able to predictively understand who he is, because we don't really need to know. We just see it in the blue if he was that obvious, because our eyes are blinded. I think it's more or less for the people that are here during that time, that they can, like, realize who he is. Like if once he's obviously, there's this guy that's rising to world power, and he's like, everyone's worshiping him, you know, if people have read the Bible, they should put two and two together and say, I haven't read this somewhere. And then they can say, like, if his name's something, they can match it up with, like, what those letters mean and the Greek of the alphabet, and they can probably figure it out. I don't think it's for us to figure out ahead of time. And again, this Paul tells us his identity is not going to be revealed until after God's church is raptured. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a special spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there's a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The one who brings destruction, he will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. It's talking about the Antichrist. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you about all this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back. For he can be revealed only when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly and will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. And I'm confident that one holding it back is the church of the Holy Spirit within us. And once we're gone, then he'll rise up on the scene. He might be alive now. Who knows? But basically, I think that makes it clear that his identity won't be made known until the church has been removed. And also, you know, just from, you probably heard me teach this before, just as far as understanding false prophets and making sure we know who's genuine and what they're saying and stuff. The best way to identify a counterfeit is never to study and know the imitation. Imitations work because they're very similar to the real thing. Otherwise, it'd be really easy to spot them out. So the way that you understand a counterfeit is you always study the real thing. And then that way, if something fake is presented before you, you right away understand and see the variations that show that it's not the genuine and real thing. It's the way people study money that are trained to spot counterfeit money. They study the real thing so that they know that when they see a fake thing, it doesn't have those attributes of the real thing. So instead of spending a bunch of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, it's much more better for us to spend our time knowing who the real Jesus is, and that will help us spot out any counterfeits that come along the way and try to lead us away from them. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, having said that, the technology to give people a mark to basically buy and sell in an electronic economy, which the world's been moving to for years, right? I mean, with debit cards, with credit cards, with recently like Bitcoin, like electronic coinage, Apple Pay, you name it, we've been moving towards an electronic economy. And the technology to give people a mark to use, to be able to utilize in that way, to pay and buy things, that's coming along too. It already exists in some degree. A couple articles that I printed up. This one says, Google is working on a smart tattoo for the human body. Tech giant Google has announced it is developing, this is from July 29th, 2020, right away. Tech giant Google has announced it is developing a smart tattoo that'll turn the human body into a touchpad for your embedded sensors. The project seeks to create the next generation of wearable technological devices. Google reported Monday this project is funded by Google Faculty Research Award. The new technology aims to work through a sensor-operated tattoo applied to an area of the body. The sensors are activated through touch and swipe actions such as those carried out on a smartphone. So basically, they're turning your body into a smartphone with this smart tattoo. All right? Another article I found, some new technology that's in the makings. This was from August 18th, 2020. Doctors could soon track your health by a drawing on your skin. But a new technology out of University of Houston led by this professor solves all of these problems. His team has developed drawn-on-skin electronics. Quite literally, they have demonstrated that you can take a ballpoint pen, fill it with special semiconductor ink containing elements like silver, and draw specific diagnostic sensors right on your body. These sensors get their energy from a nearby wireless battery pack and send and receive data via Bluetooth. You may think you've seen this before. Similar-looking gold-based circuit tattoos have been demonstrated for years, which stick on your skin to serve as a form of electronic identification. A touch skin controller for another device or means to monitor various aspects of your health. First and foremost, applying this advanced technology is decidedly low-tech. Heck, it's easier than using a spiral graph. To apply the stencils taped onto the skin, the doctor or even the patient traces its line with a ballpoint pen filled with special ink, and after 5 minutes of drying time, the ink adheres to the skin and the stencil is removed. In the question this writer wrote, but can these sensors do anything that's useful? Indeed, they can. We've seen that constantly monitoring someone's temperature can spot COVID-19 outbreaks early. Wow. And you have proven that then applied to wounds, his system can send out electrical impulses that speed up the healing process. Muscle strain monitors can be used to track someone's gait and analyze their physiological for training and rehabilitation. And the medical industry is increasingly recognizing hydration monitoring is an important tool, especially for the elderly in hospitals. It's up to 70% of elderly people admitted for dehydration will die in care. In any case, Drawn Electronics offer the capability of advanced wearable electronics with the promise of lower cost and greater customization. Since this was published, the doctor that's creating this, has already received calls from several parties interested in licensing the technology and co-developing it further. Another thing you guys might have heard of, microchips, right? Everyone is getting chipped nowadays, or thinking about it. This was from March 2nd, 2020. Some see microchip implants in humans is the way to the future. The microchipping has gained some popularity in Sweden, which already has a robust digital society. A few companies in the U.S. have also tried it with their workers on a voluntary basis, where they put little chips about the grain size of rice in their hands. The chips can be used to unlock doors, start cars, eliminate the need for work pass cards, and offer options to pay for things. They could also be used to hold medical information and could be very helpful in emergencies. Now, so obviously the technology exists already today to put some type of mark, like a literal mark, if you will, on somebody's body that could contain data, if you will, that would allow you to buy or sell things. And obviously we're seeing a move in the society that we live in today to wanting to have something like that on people, like just for the sense of wanting to track them, right? Because right now our phones are capable of doing that. But having said that, people want to monitor people because of this virus going around and stuff. So if you're around anyone that has it, you know, so you can quarantine yourself. Actually, I was just reading an article also today how Singapore and other countries are following suit with this. They're making it mandatory for travelers to wear electronic tags to enforce quarantine. And this was August the 3rd, this article was developed. It says, Singapore will make some incoming travelers wear an electronic monitoring device to ensure that they comply with coronavirus quarantines as the city-state gradually reopens its borders, authorities said on Monday. From August 11th, the devices will be given to incoming travelers, including citizens and residents from a select group of countries who will be allowed to isolate at home rather than at stay-appointed facility. Similar measures using electronic wristbands to track people's movements during quarantine have already been implemented in Hong Kong and South Korea. Travelers to Singapore are required to activate the device, which uses GPS and Bluetooth signals upon reaching their home and will receive notifications on the device which they must acknowledge. Any attempt to leave home or tamper with the device will trigger an alert to the authorities. So, again, having said that, there's just definitely technology out there. There's definitely this move to wanting people to have something where they can be watched and tracked and kept, you know, all the time. So, all that to say is, things are moving in that direction, clearly. Now, having said that, some things I want to make clear here, right? This mark is something that's going to be given to people during the 7-year Great Tribulation, which is not right now, okay? All right? So, after the church has been raptured. So, I say that because you don't have to worry about accidentally taking it, okay? And then second, this mark is not going to be taken accidentally, but rather willingly. Like, people are going to know why they're taking this mark, and they're going to be given a choice. You either take this mark, you know, worship the beast, or you die. Like, it's not something you're accidentally going to stumble into. And I just point that out because sometimes I see some Christians that act in such a way that they are afraid that if they do something into today's society, like take a mask, or they take, you know, the reasoning for it is that, well, I don't want to take the mark of the beast. That's not the mark of the beast, okay? Yes, it is in a way desensitizing society in preparation for, you know, taking some mark that they're being told to take. But it in itself is not the mark, all right? So you don't have to worry about that. We're not going to be here when it happens, okay? Now, having said that, okay, I just want to wrap up with a couple ideas here. If this, maybe like 6 months ago, seemed like a pretty far-off thing, like a far-fetched thing, like this thing happening, like somebody rising to world power and just like this one nation or one worldwide government, and a world leader, that shouldn't seem so far-fetched anymore, because I've already pointed out articles in our previous discussions and chapters of Revelation that there's already talks of forming some type of one world government, of going to some sort of one world currency to address basically to remediate the coronavirus or COVID-19 pandemic and to address the worldwide economic recession that's happening as a result of locking people down and stuff. So those talks are already going on in the background. You know, those are already things being discussed amongst world powers. So it's already kind of moving in that direction where if somebody comes on the scene and says, I have the cure, I have the answer, this is what we need to do, that people are ready to embrace such a thing. And they're only moving more and more in that direction because people are looking for somebody to have all the answers. People are looking for somebody to be the savior of the world. It shouldn't seem that far. And then the other thing is, even with moving to a one world currency, you already see nowadays that a lot of people consider money to be dirty, right? Because of the chances of contracting germs. So a lot of places aren't even accepting cash anymore. They only will accept digital currency. And then on a smaller scale, and I have some articles to kind of show this, but on a smaller scale, what we see being talked about here as far as a government, worldwide government, moving towards just an electronic economy and basically controlling that economy, only basically letting people that worship their beast or worship the Antichrist, worship their leader, participate in it. That's already being done or moving to be done on a smaller scale in individual nations. And the case in point is in China, they're already moving to a digital currency, getting rid of cash money altogether. This article I found today in June 26, 2020, it says two reasons China may be ramping up its digital currency project. It says China's digital currency project reached a new milestone in April when the People's Bank of China launched its first trials of the digital RMB, that's their currency, in 4 Chinese cities. Chinese media reported that this digital currency would be used for transportation subsidies and primarily focus on food and retail services. The timing of the rollout was curious, coming as China recovered from the coronavirus that largely crippled its economy. Why would Beijing make the push after this? One of the reasons given is that the Chinese government sees poverty alleviation as a top priority for 2020. Currently, there are 5.5 million Chinese people living in extreme rural poverty. A digital currency would streamline the distribution of aid to rural regions, eliminating some of the bureaucracy and inefficiencies that currently make the process cumbersome. So imagine that on a longer, a bigger scale, okay? Imagine this, what's going on here. Oh, the world's really poor right now. Here's what we should do. Let's just go to this world currency, okay? And here's the thing. Basically, we'll just give everyone a mark, and then that way, everyone can just take part in this, and if people are suffering from poverty, we can just put some money on that mark. And then that way, you don't have to worry about it. We'll take care of you, all right? We'll take care of it. Doesn't that sound appealing, right? Yeah. Now, here's the other article I just found on what's going on in China right now that I think speaks to what could happen in the world as well. says Chinese government orders low-income families to abandon their Christian faith or lose financial aid. In the Chinese government's continuing persecution of Christians, poor families are now being told to renounce their faith or lose welfare benefits. Chinese economy has been deeply affected by the coronavirus pandemic, especially low-income households struggling to make ends meet. Now government officials are ordering Christians who receive welfare payments to replace crosses, religious symbols, and images inside their homes with portraits of China's communist leaders. All impoverished households in the town were told to display their leader's image. A local pastor told the writer of this article, "The government is trying to eliminate our belief and wants to become God, or to become God instead of Jesus, A church member of one of the villages recalled how authorities entered his home and destroyed a calendar with the image of Jesus on it, and replaced it with a portrait of China's leader. Impoverished religious households can't receive money from the state for nothing. They must obey the Communist Party for the money they receive," he explained. Enforcing the new regulation started several months ago across China. So all that to say is, very much so, something like that could happen as well. After they've convinced everyone this is the way to go, just take this mark, we'll give you money. Oh, by the way, if you don't worship the beast, if you're not willing to worship the beast, then you don't get no money. You know, that's how we're going to help you or whatnot. That's a condition of it. It gives them control, if you will. So again, on a smaller scale, you see what could end up happening on a much larger scale, already happening in parts of the world, and you kind of see the world going to that. It also shouldn't seem that far-fetched to require a mark to participate in the world economy, because right now, you gotta have a mask to be able to go shopping or to go to work in a lot of cases, right? And then pretty soon, we might need to have a vaccine to partake in a lot of things too. This is from Oregon's own government website, okay? It says regarding phase 3, which is after the new norm, because that's what the governor called this. I'm not saying anything bad, I'm just saying it's called this new phase we're in right now, the new norm. Phase 3 is way off in the distance. This is what it says regarding phase 3. Mass gatherings such as major concerts or sporting events with live audiences will require a reliable COVID-19 treatment or vaccine. What that insinuates is that you will not be allowed to do those things unless you have that vaccine. It's not saying you have to have it, but it is saying that you cannot take part in these things if you don't have it, alright? Which again, goes right in line with what we're seeing here regarding this mark. Now, having said that, masks are not the mark of the beast. Vaccines are not the mark of the beast, but they are very much preparing the world to, in a sense, fall in line so that when that comes around, it'll be like just the normal thing. I mean, it won't be that big of a deal because we've already kind of had these things implemented on us where we're kind of used to it, if you will. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about Christians. Again, we're not going to be here. Like, I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm not saying this to freak you out, because we shouldn't be. When we see these things happening, here's the thing. I think for some of us, it's kind of shocking the times we're living in right now, because I think in our day, we just, like, well, this is how God's work works for me in general. Like, I read it, and I believe it, but I don't really believe it until I start seeing it happening, and then it gets me excited, because it's like, holy cow, God's real. This is like my testimony. You know, my testimony is seeing God's word happen in my life. That's what gets me excited, seeing the glory of God, seeing evidence of that. So as we're seeing these things happen, that's why I believe God shared this with us in Revelation, for those of us that aren't going to be here, so that we get excited. We see that, man, his return is soon. Like he says in Luke 21:28, "So when all these things begin to happen, stand and look up, for your salvation is near." Don't look at these things. Don't get scared. Don't get freaked out. Look up. Stand up. Be alert. Be awake. Make sure that, you know, your life is where it should be, as far as like, man, you were just devoted to Jesus. You're not missing out on any of the blessings he has for you. You're just like totally all in. You're being used by him to the max degree so that when he comes back, you're ready. That's the point of knowing these things, alright? That's the right way to respond to them, okay? And so, that would be my encouragement to you tonight. And my encouragement is you guys have a group discussion after. I mean, there's a lot of different things we could talk about in this tangent, and I encourage you, like, these things aren't meant to, like, make us feel negative or get angry or get mad. It's meant to get us excited and like just eager for Jesus' return. And so we want to make sure we're in that right frame of mind so that we can share that same excitement with the people around us, and it can translate into us being witnesses and giving our testimonies to the people around us so that they can avoid having to go through this time as well. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let me pray, and then I'll dismiss you guys to kind of talk with the people you guys are with and pray together as the Lord leads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much again for just the information you've given us. Lord, it's always just a blessing. I think this is my second time teaching through this book. And just in taking the time to go through it, just line by line, verse by verse, and kind of taking the time to just really see how it all correlates with other areas of Scripture, it just reminds me that it's not meant to be confusing. It's not meant to be hard to understand. It's not meant to be some mysterious thing. Lord, it really is clear to us, at least the information we were meant to know. And as we see these things happening now, Lord, like not these actual things, but the things leading up to them, the things preparing the way, if you will, Lord, it has a way of just blessing us, like producing this happiness as we see that these things are true, like they're really going to happen. And that means we're really going to be with you soon, Lord. And it does present this make this sense of urgency in us, Lord, knowing that tomorrow could be the day, today could be the day. We don't want to waste any moments that we have here left on earth, because there are people we desperately love that we know don't know you, and we know what they're going to have to go through if they stay here. We still want them to get saved, but we want them to get saved before you come back, Lord, before you come to get us, so that they can go with us, Lord. And so I pray for those opportunities, just even as we were talking about on Sunday. We want to be witnesses for you, empowered by your Holy Spirit, in the platforms you've given us, in the workplaces, in the schools, in our neighborhoods, all around us. And we know that's a prayer in line with your will. Your desire is that none shall perish and all shall come to repentance. So, Lord, we want to live that out in our lives. So help us by your grace. Be with us as we continue to talk about these things, Lord. And I pray that it would just be the blessing you promised at the beginning of this book, Lord. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.